Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 with me this morning. There's an interface on this particular portion of Scripture with the text that we're memorizing in Romans, and I want to make that point to you this morning. The Apostle Paul's writing style is very apparent in this particular part of the book. His style is that he starts a letter and comes out with doctrinal instruction and then moves out into application of that. He sets out the doctrinal and theological concerns first, and then he moves to practical issues and how to apply the doctrine. Now, an example would be, in Romans chapters 1 through 11, he sets out heavy duty doctrinal instruction. And then when you get to Romans 12, which is the text we're memorizing, how does it begin? Therefore, or I urge you, therefore, brethren. He's making a concluding statement. In other words, on the basis of what I've been instructing you, on the basis of what I've been telling you, now, here's what you should do. And that's exactly what happens here at the beginning of this fourth chapter in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, we cover doctrines like predestination, adoption, election, redemption, total depravity, irresistible grace, the doctrine of the Trinity, the oneness of Christ. All of those have been expounded. No wonder it took me 13 sermons to get through that. But in chapter 4, Paul once again uses his famous therefore as a transition into the application of what has been his teaching. So we read then, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 4, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we now come to you and ask for your blessing on us as we look intently at your word. We pray that you'd speak to each one of us this morning. There is something here for all of us. I pray, Lord, that you'd use these lips, feeble as they are, to communicate what it is that you have designed this day, that it would work for good and to the building up and the edifying of your church. In Jesus' name, amen. What Paul now begins to develop is a crucial concept for Christians to ponder and evaluate. Namely, it is this. He is telling us that doctrinal input must be matched equally with practical output. Output of the doctrine of our lives. Again, he's telling us that doctrinal input must be matched by an equal practical output of the doctrine that we have learned that concerns our lives. We sing, may we be lifted up. You know, there's all kinds of hymns and scripture songs that talk about, even choruses, God, lift us up before you. I think what Paul is saying, you're already there. And in light of you already being there, in light of you already walking in these places that have access to his throne, now walk in a way that's commensurate with the place that you're in your life. Look at verse 1. Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Prisoner of the Lord. Now, by mentioning this, and this is one of the prison epistles, Paul's writing it while he is incarcerated, Paul gently is reminding his readers that he knows the worthy Christian walk can be costly. At this time of the writing, he's in a Roman confinement. John MacArthur writes on this point, and he says this, Paul had the ability to see everything in light of how it affected Christ. He saw everything vertically before he saw it horizontally. His motives were Christ. His standards were Christ. His objectives were Christ. His vision was Christ. His entire orientation was Christ. Everything he thought, planned, and said and did was in relationship to his Lord. He was, in the fullest sense, a captive of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there could be a metaphor here that he's not only a prisoner confined by the Romans, but he's also understanding and communicating the idea he's a prisoner of the Lord. that his confinement stands as an example of that. If you take a stand and you walk in a worthy way before the Lord, it may very well cost you something. It may cost you a lot of your liberties, things that we take for granted. The point is valid, I think, and we must do the same. How much do we end up looking at things horizontally before we look at them vertically? In Paul's life, it's the other way around. He's looking at life and recognizing that everything that happens around him and affects him is ordered of the throne of God. It keeps him in a position where he's constantly looking upward and understanding his place before the Lord. And I think we need to work on that. And we wouldn't be so preoccupied at times with all of the things that are happening around us, some of which are not a good time for us to be in, which causes our heads to look down. Paul is not that way as he's incarcerated here. He's writing with great confidence and understanding of God's work in his life. Then he admonishes us here to walk worthily or to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Now, the word walk here refers to daily conduct. Daily conduct, the way we just carry ourselves in the world as Christians. And the word worthy means to have worth or value, but this reference of Paul's means more. He means to have worth equal to one's position. Now, stay with me on this. Think with me. A worthy opponent is one whose gifts or abilities are equal to one's own. When you have a baseball team or a football team or whatever, and they've just been meat grinding through a number of teams, and finally they come to someone else who's very competitive, and someone would say, well, you know, this team here is going to be a worthy opponent for this one that's coming through. By saying that, a commentator making that point is saying, there are attributes in this other team that are equal in some way to the other. Now, a teacher, consider this, a teacher of the flock, the scripture says, is worthy of equal wages of his effort. 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. The laborer is worthy of his wages. In other words, his wage ought to be commensurate with the kind of production he's doing in preaching and proclaiming the word of God. Jesus came at this another direction and used this same wording in Luke chapter 10, verses 6 and 7. He said, and if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And stay in that house eating and drinking while they give to you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. In other words, he's saying that when you're going out and you're preaching the word of God and someone has invited you to stay in their home, stay there. And don't feel awkward about that. They should want to have you in your home because of your working and your the worthiness of your working out and presenting the gospel, it's commensurate to have someone else offer you their house. So going back to our text, walk worthily. Worthy then means equal, as on a scale which the weight on one side always equals the weight on the other. This is the sense of the Greek word axios, which translates as worthy. In the case before us, the weight of practice equaling the weight of doctrine. Again, this point. Doctrinal input equals practical output. And he's saying, what you're learning must be matched out in the way you lead your life. Lloyd-Jones, that I've quoted often, put it this way. He said, the apostle is beseeching them and exhorting them always to give equal weight in their lives to doctrine and practice. They must not put all the weight on doctrine and none on practice, nor all the weight on practice and just a little, if any at all, on doctrine. To do so produces imbalances and lopsidedness. The Ephesians must take great pains to see that the scales are perfectly balanced. Are they in your life? Perfectly balanced. Now, Christians fall into both traps on either side of this. On one sense, they can have intellectual pursuit of knowing God through doctrine, then no assimilation of what the person has learned. I think we've all run into people like this. They can make your head spin with how much Bible they know and how many verses they have, but you look at their life and you're thinking, what gives? I mean, your life doesn't seem to reflect what it is that you know. On the other hand, there can be a heavy emphasis on experience in the Christian life. They want to know about all of the spiritual gifts and the family chapter, but there's no underpinning of who God is or what he's about. There's been no doctrinal instruction on that end, so there's no balance that's there. Jim Boyce put it this way. He said, "Doctrine without practice leads to bitter orthodoxy. It gives correctness of thought without practical vitality of life in Christ. Practice without doctrine leads to aberration and gives intensity of feelings, but it is feelings apt to go off in any other direction, which often is not the right way to go." We got to have both. Both have to be there. Now, verse 1 also puts this part in concerning calling and conduct. He uses the word calling here. "Worthy of the calling with which you have been called." When we use the term vocation, vocation has something to do with something that we choose. There are teachers amongst us. There are people that work in factories amongst us. There are people that are administrators among us. Everybody has different kinds of vocations, and you choose what you're going to do. What is your vocation? They choose to do that. Calling, on the other hand, means something for which you were chosen. Vocation has to do with something you choose. Calling has to do with something with which we were chosen. Now, let me make that point. When we use the word church, the Greek word for church is the Greek term ekklesia, which is a compound word and simply means called out or chosen out. So when you say the church meets there at Riley Road, it's proper to say the called out meet there at Riley Road. The called out. The emphasis thus far in the book of Ephesians has been upon what God has done. God has set his hand upon us, called us, changing us from what we were to what we've now become. It fits very well with a book like 1 Thessalonians chapter 2:12. Paul said there to the church at Thessalonica, he said, that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God, listen, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Again, John 6:44, Jesus speaking, he said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." The sense is, no one can come to me unless the Father calls him, draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And again, where we were at many, many weeks ago in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. So there's two parts to this calling. He's emphasizing the idea, this isn't something that we did ourselves, it's something that God did within us, and there's two parts here. Number one, we were called out of darkness into light. Peter talks about this, 1 Peter chapter 2, 9, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. Called out of darkness. The key thought here, before our calling, we were like the blind man of John chapter 9. We thought the way to fulfillment was in the world. Now we see the difference and what God has done. This is an issue in the church. Too often, Christians are focused upon this idea that all that must happen in their life is make this profession of faith. They have a prayer. It's the sinner's prayer. We all know it. It's how we came into being a Christian in a sense that for most of us, there's some point in time where we actually sat down or we're in a service or somewhere and we said, I want Jesus to be Lord and Master of my life. I want to confess my sins before him. And it's the moment we walked out of darkness into light. What I want to emphasize, though, is that's significant, but the proof of that is that after that's made, there is some kind of desire to walk in light. And if there isn't any desire to walk in light, that casts great doubt on whether or not the profession of faith was legitimate at all. All of us know that we don't walk in light perfectly. All of us know we still wrestle with a nature within us that says, you know, when I want to sin, I'm going back to those old ways. And we kind of are comfortable with that at times. And that's what leads us into sin. But when you have someone who's made a profession of faith, and then there isn't any kind of follow-up after that, that they're pursuing the light, something that's there. They're going to church. They're encouraged. They want to be involved in Bible studies. They want to understand the Word of God. No, they're not perfect. They're still sinning. But there's something there that pulls them to the light that indicates it's legitimate. There's something alive that's there. But if there isn't, and if they're trusting in some kind of prayer that was offered up here back years earlier or whenever, it probably isn't real. So we're called out of darkness into light. The second idea is we're called out of death to life. This was Paul's thought in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you are saved through faith. You know how we worked our way through that. Again, we were in darkness, now we're in light. We were in death, and now we're alive. When I talk to people and they ask me, would you please pray for brother so-and-so or pray for my uncle or someone else? Well, what do you want me to pray? Well, they're having a struggle with this or that. And I'll say, are they a Christian? You know, it's usually some kind of health problem. And they'll say, well, I think so. Well, how do you know that? Well, I know they prayed the sinner's prayer. And I'll say, well, do they go to church? No, they don't do that. Do they read the Bible? No, I don't think they do that. But they're kind of private. There should be something that's more apparent in someone's life if, in fact, they're walking in light. I mean, there should be something there. Paul is saying that to us. We are called out of darkness into light. We are called from death into life. And then he moves on for us here to life together. In other words, you've been called out of this to this. And while you're over here, now you're going to be interfacing with all other kinds of people that have had the same call on them. Now here's what I want you to do. This is what he says. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, and being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Here is the outline of the rest of the book. Paul develops two themes. Unity among believers, that's chapter 4, verse 4 through 16, and the godly life, particularly in regards to relationships, chapter 4, 17 to 6, 24. That's the rest of the entire book. That's where he's going. Now, note the characteristics here of the worthy life. In other words, what do godly people look like? You know, what do they look like? How are they act? What are they? First thing, humility. If salvation is by grace through faith and not by works, then no one can boast. I mean, what do we have except that we got here free of charge? Philippians chapter 2, 3 says this: do nothing from selfishness or empty deceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. More important. More important. Do I esteem you enough that I'm so concerned about that I want to know your opinion more than I want to give my own? That I want to understand you more? That I want to get into your life? Or am I more preoccupied on myself and my own views of things and my own agendas of life? Regard one another more important than himself. Our pride is affected by this teaching because we are so easily wounded by what we consider thoughtlessness or unfair conduct by others. Really, if someone steps on your feet intentionally, whether it's they really did or maybe just emotionally they did that, if you really are preferring them in love, would it be that much of a wound? I mean, if they really are more important than you, I mean, would it be that significant? Watchman Nee, in his commentary on Ephesians, told this story of a Christian who owned a rice field. I was looking back over my notes. I've used this story maybe three or four times in the 27 years that I've been here. It slays me every time. Listen to what he says. During the growing season, this Christian used a hand-worked water wheel to lift water from an irrigation stream that ran at the base of the hill to his field. His neighbor had two fields below his, and one night he made a hole in the dividing wall and drained out all of the Christian's water to fill up his own two fields. The Christian brother was distressed, but he laboriously pumped water up onto his own field, only to have the act of stealing repeated. This happened three or four times. At last he consulted his Christian brother, and he said, "What shall I do?" he asked. "I have tried to be patient and not retaliate. Isn't it right for me to confront him?" The Christians prayed, and then one of them replied, "If we only try to do the right thing, surely we are very poor Christians." He said, "We have to do something more than what is right." The Christian farmer was impressed with this advice, so the next day he went out and pumped water for his two fields below his, and then after that worked throughout the afternoon to fill his own field. From that day on, the water stayed in his field, and in time the neighbor, after making inquiries as to what caused him to behave in such a fashion, he became a Christian. This is humility. It is refusing to insist on our own rights and actually putting our neighbor's interests before our own. That slays me. I want to tell you, if somebody else was doing that to me, the first thing I'm going to be doing is asserting my own rights. This is my property. This is my house. I am doing this kind of work. See, it's my first inclination, my right. Paul is telling us again and again, and Jesus as well. You know, Jesus, if the foxes have dens, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. We're constantly building up and protecting our own interests. And when someone infringes on those, we arch our back. We're like cats, ready for the fight. And Paul is saying here, you're better. You walk in a different way than that. You've been redeemed. You're out of death into life. You're out of darkness into light. Walk in that way. Walk in a sense of humility and lowliness. If we only do what is right, surely we are poor Christians. Think on that. That's what the world doesn't see. That's what they don't get. Verse 2, gentleness, he speaks here. Again, if you're called out of life, called out of death to life, if you're called out of the darkness to light, here is what you ought to be exhibiting in your life. Humility. Now he comes to gentleness. It's better understood, I think, as meekness. To most, meekness is viewed as a weakness. But I want to remind you that this is not true. Jesus cites Moses of having the characteristic of meekness, and certainly Moses was not weak. The idea is that of humbleness. Here's what you do. You've been called by God into this great place. Here's how you ought to live. Patience, verse 2. It takes time to learn patience, and a chief way is through suffering. And doesn't this get at it again? What kind of suffering? Everything is here. It could be physical. It could be emotional. It could be financial. It could be something that you did to yourself. It could be something that you didn't even have a part of, and now you're having to deal with whatever this is that's causing you rain to fall on your parade. Paul notes the process here in Romans 5, verse 3. He said to the church at Rome, he said, not only this, he said, we exalt in tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Now, the word patience can also be translated as long-suffering. We need this attribute as we live with one another. People that are called out of death into life, people that are called out of darkness into light, this is the way they look. They are learning to be patient in times of great peril. They're forbearing. That's why we need one another. I need somebody to remind me of that, because that's not coming through my mind first. What's coming through my mind first is, I'm in pain and I don't like this and I want to get out of it. And if you're a part of my pain, then I'm leaving. Again, the writer to the Hebrews wrote this in chapter 5, verse 8. Referring to Jesus, he said, although he was a son, capital S, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And Paul says, walk in a manner that follows Christ. I mean, I don't understand that passage. I don't understand the Lord of glory learning that in that way, but that's what it says. Now, the point, though, is if he learned obedience through the things in which he suffered, why would it be different for us? The people of God look different. They smell different. They act different. They're different. The world is self-serving. The world is always out for itself. There's always another motive. Christians are called to a higher calling. Here's the way you need to walk. You're already lifted up. Walk in this way, Paul says. Again, verse 2, love, that we would have love for one another. It's clearly emphasizing the suffering aspects of patience. How easily we jettison relationships both within the family and the church. Cut them off. You know, the moment I don't agree with you, either doctrinally or perhaps with your personality, you agitate me. I don't agree with the way you act. I don't, your views or something. You're out of my life. Paul's saying here, that's not what we look like. We look different than that. There's a sense of love because we're preferring one another better than ourselves that causes us to act differently and appreciate these people that are so agitating at the same time. It becomes part of my suffering. Our attitude should be to demonstrate a way of life superior to that of the ungodly world and show a spiritual unity rooted in love. Again, I've talked about this before, that I think unity and love for one another is something like a vase that's priceless. You could put it on eBay or some of the big auction houses in New York City. When they come to an article like this, they don't know how to put a price on it. It's so priceless. And so because it's priceless, it's something that we take and we clutch it in our arms if we were moving it from room to room for fear that it would slip out of our hands. And too often, Christians are walking around with the thing slung over their backs or on their arm like a football that can easily slide out and fall and crash to the ground. And how much the world sees those things. And Paul rounds it out here with the unity of the Spirit in verse 3. He's saying here that each of these characteristics that are found in the called out are interrelated. Harry Ironside, a Presbyterian preacher of days gone by, wrote of the following story about a train trip. The first morning he opened his Bible, he began to read it as a part of his devotions. A stout German woman appeared and happened to stop by. When she saw the Bible, "Was dat?" "A Bible," she asked. "Yes, a Bible," Ironside replied. "Wait," she said. "I will get my Bible, and we'll have a Bible reading together." A short time later, a tall gentleman came by and asked, "What are you reading?" He was a Norwegian. He said, "I think I get my Bible too." Each morning, these three met, and soon others collected. Ironside wrote that once there was 28 people and 28 Bibles, and that the conductor would go through the train saying, "The camp meeting is meeting in car 13. All are invited. It was a great experience. At the end of the trip, as the cars divided up in Sacramento, some to go north and some to go south, The German woman asked, "What denomination are you?" Ironside replied, "I belong to the denomination that David did." "What was that? I didn't know that David belonged to any denomination." Ironside said, "David wrote that he was a companion of all them that fear God and keep his precepts." The woman said, yeah, that is a good church to belong to. That's why we not only need to be working towards having inner relations and committed to one another, but we need to be committed to those that are outside of this church, that are fellowshipping in other congregations, who don't even have the same doctrine that we have. But if they love God and they've got here the same way that we did, we have a relationship, or better stated, a bond with them that is greater than our blood relationships with our own family who are not walking with Christ. Consequently, we can't be putting up barriers in a way that we can't interface with the other people that are believers. But they see some things that are different. In John chapter 17, Jesus prayed this way in the high priestly prayer. He said, "I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you gave to me, that they may be one even as we are. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. And that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me. And that they may be perfect in unity, that the world may know that you sent me and love me, even as you have loved me." That was the last major prayer prayed by Jesus that we have before he swept up and taken away to the horrors that awaited him. Paul is saying here, this is it. You've been called to something that's great. Now walk in this way that you have, because you're different than everyone else that's out there. Here are the points for reflection. Number one, we have a high calling of honor, and it should not be looked as a burden. It's not a burden to walk in this way. We've been set free. It would be a burden if we were still in darkness. It would be a burden if we were still in death. But we're not. Number two, walking worthily means that our conduct must match our biblical content. It's the walkie-talkie idea, that if you talk it, you've got to walk it. It's got to be a part of your life. You have been taught, Paul is saying. I've just taught you these things in chapters 1 through 3. Now walk in this. Thirdly, humility means preferring someone over yourself. Is it not the way of Christ? Is it not Jesus' way that looks in the lion's mouth when someone is ready to tear his head off? Hangs on a cross and says, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Have you ever been in that position where someone has hurt you significantly? And perhaps that text has come to your mind, that God has placed you at a crossroads, that it's a similar situation. It's not life or death. But it's in a place where you're saying they can't know what they're doing. Number four, patience is a virtue of the believer which we should all desire, but it comes about through long suffering. You can't become patient without long suffering. You can't. Now, there's a good news on this. Everybody that's in the world is going to suffer. They lose jobs, they get sick, they go through divorces, their kids go into rebellion, you name it. They have it out there. But in their life, suffering means nothing. It accounts for zero. I can't go to a person who's an unbeliever and say to them, "You know, this is really going to work for good in your life." Because that's not what the Word of God says. The Word of God says all things work together for good to those who... Okay. All right. It's to those who love God. So whatever suffering you're encountering, whatever time of testing that's there, it's to produce patience. And that's a good thing in our lives. In theirs, it means absolutely nothing. Always remember that suffering counts in the body of Christ. It's anti-American culture, but it's very consistent with Christian sanctification, and there's no way around it. You can't take the Cliff Notes for this. You can't take the expressway. There is no other way except to walk through it. And God has a route or a direction of suffering for every single one of us. Your path will not be the same as mine. But what happens on the path will be all the same. It's to make us into the men and women that God wants us to be. The side trappings and the things that we're dealing with on the path, different. But the goal is always the same. Finally, all of this achieves the unity of the Spirit. Hold on to the priceless vase. Hold on to those people that are beside you. This is why the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way. By their profession of faith, saints are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion with each other in the worship of God and in the performance of other spiritual services for the mutual improvement. Do you realize that your part of this church is for the mutual improvement of all of us? I thought I was here for me. No, you're not. You're here for the good of the whole. It's very American. It's very North American to have an individualistic spirit. I mean, that's kind of like what built the country. All of us have the rights, don't we? To pursuit of happiness. But that's not the Christian call here. It's not one to individuality. It's one to being collective. That's what Paul's talking about. You can't have this kind of relationship in the church without being, in a collective sense, bound to one another. It's part of how we walk. This isn't a burden. It's a great thing. It's something that should charge us up. That's what we're here for. We're walking through life with other people that are walking in the light. They're going to bang into us. They're going to trip over us at times. But we're bound together in unity, walking in faith, and all of this is part of the calling that's placed upon us. Therefore, Paul says, walk worthily. In light of everything I've just taught you on you being adopted, the predestination of God, God's call in your life, the doctrine of the Trinity was involved, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in getting you to where you are. In light of all of this, the idea that you were redeemed out of the world, sold into slavery, brought into the kingdom, walk this way and bring joy to your own heart and joy to Him in the process. That's what's set before us. In Jesus' name, amen.